Hey everybody, thank you for tuning in to New Life Podcast. Get ready for Pastor Dave Dolan to deliver a spirit-filled message centered in God's Word.
In the Bible, Jesus commissions us to talk to others about God's love. In his final moments on this planet, he says, "Make disciples all over. Teach them, and I will be with you always." What if each of us did just that? What if we woke up next Sunday knowing we obeyed one of Jesus' greatest commands? What if we start today leading someone to Christ and watching them become a devoted follower is one of the most fulfilling experiences we have as a Christian. Jesus said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you."
Wow, praise God, everybody. Amen. Good to be in the house of God. Glad that you're here. I love what Michael W. Smith said at the Joyce Meyer Convention. He said, "Wow, that's a lot of women." And to all of you that went, God bless you. I know that it was incredible. Pastor Joel Osteen, Pastor John Gray, Joyce Myers, some of the most phenomenal speakers in the kingdom of God. I am in the fourth chapter of the book of John. Would you stand with me just for a moment? We are in our series called Fishing Stories. To all of our guests today, God bless you. We love you. We want you to know that God cares about you, and we're here to do our best to create an atmosphere where you can connect with Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Verse 4, I want you to look at this scripture just for a moment, because there is an incredible door of understanding that swings on the hinges of this scripture. I've never seen this before. "And he must needs go through Samaria." Many translations record it this way, that it was imperative, that he felt a great impulse to go to Samaria. Tap somebody on the shoulder and tell them, "Are you ready?" It is incredible, because I want you to understand that even though Jesus was God, he did not know everything. If he only came to live in a human body as God only, then how can we attempt to follow in his footsteps in any way? And so this scripture reveals his humanity, that there was a leading and a prompting of the Holy Spirit as he yielded to that to go to Samaria. Paul is very clear in Philippians chapter 2 that he made himself of no reputation. The term "no reputation" means he emptied himself of his divinity and was dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Luke writes in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 and says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And so for Jesus to come and to robe himself in flesh, the totality of everything in reflection that God is in character and power, but yielding himself to a human body and its limitations and its restrictions, but depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide him. And when he did, multitudes of people, their lives were transformed, changed, healed, delivered. And I tell you today that that is the threshold that we need to step across today. And that is the leading of the power of the Holy Spirit, when we understand that God is in us and wants to live big in us. And so it's not walking in our flesh, but we are dependent totally and absolutely on his strength and ability. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it's recorded that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with man. For him to grow in wisdom and stature means that he did not know everything, that there was an element in his life of progression that he was growing, that he was opening up to the potential and the possibility not only of his assignment, but knowing that if his assignment was to be completed, that there needed to be total and absolute dependence on his heavenly Father. And if you are going to fulfill your assignment, and that may be a foreign phrase to you, maybe you only see church as a place to go to, but my friend, he loves you enough that he has gifted you and placed the proper elements in your life so that you could impact somebody else's life for Jesus Christ. If you and I are to fulfill our purpose and destiny and leave a legacy, then our dependence is upon God and God alone. Remember that small promptings, which is what we just read in John chapter 4 and verse 4, can become great miracles. Small promptings of the Holy Spirit have the potential to open the door to great miracles. Now, the Bible says that he must needs, in other words, it was critical. He felt this impression, this impulse that he needed to go through Samaria. Do you understand the impact of that? Because Samaria was not a safe place, not a good place for the Jews. It was a place of trouble. Samaria was going to be an element that was divisive. The Jews and the Samaritans were adamant in their hatred for one another. In my study, I'm not sure they can even pinpoint the historical reference points that created it, unless we go back to the Old Testament in the book of Genesis to a young man by the name of Shechem. Shechem would also become the capital of Samaria. But Shechem was the son of a Hivite. And the Bible tells us great things about what happened to this man and why the divisiveness between the Jews and the Samaritans took place. So in the next 18 minutes, I want to take you back and I want to help you understand why the Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. It was intense. It was emotional. Anytime a Samaritan would cross paths with a Jew, there was a conversation and a dialogue that revealed the hatred and the animosity. We discover in the 34th chapter of Genesis, that Jacob had a daughter, and in the King James, it looks as though her name is Dinah, but it is really pronounced Dina. And Dina, Jacob's daughter, decided to go for a walk one night, unprotected, in a place of great danger, and Shechem caught a view of her. And his emotions were overwhelmed. The Bible says he took her and he raped her and let her go. And then he goes to his dad and tells his father, "I want this woman. Can you arrange it for me?" It's obvious that this young man has some emotional trauma in his life that needs to be addressed. Dina walks home overwhelmed, and Shechem's father the next day approaches Jacob and says, "Jacob, this is what has happened, but my son wants to marry your daughter." All of a sudden, Dina's brothers come in from the field, Levi and Simeon, and they hear this story and they hear the desire of Shechem's father to their daddy Jacob. They step up to the plate and they go, "We'll have none of this because you are uncircumcised." You see, circumcision was a sign of the covenant from Genesis chapter 17. And Levi and Simeon step up to the plate and they go, "We will consider this arrangement with one stipulation. Shechem, you and your father and all the men in your city must be circumcised." Isn't it amazing? Because when we see the story, we will see that an element of truth was utilized as a tool of control. And God never intended for truth to be used as a control, but truth to be an element of liberty. And in their amazement, Shechem and his father and the men of the city agreed to be circumcised. But then, in Genesis 34 and verse 25, the Bible says, on the third day, when the men were still sore, Levi and Simeon took advantage of their weakness for retaliation. And then we discover that in Genesis, this will be the recorded element of the first rape and the first mass murder. Levi and Simeon, they conjure up the plan and they move slowly into the city where Shechem and his family is and all of those men. And early in the morning, they take a sword and they kill all of the men in their vulnerability. They go back and tell their father Jacob, and Jacob says, "What have you done? You have brought this great disgrace upon us, and now they will kill us." But God intervened, and he put a wall between what potentially could happen, because out of Jacob's loins would come the Savior of the world, the Messiah. But in the midst of all of this, there was a deep hatred that was brewing. Shechem's father would later become the leader of the Amorites. Shechem became a city, the capital of Samaria. And through history, the story would be told and retold of what Levi and Simeon had done to disgrace Israel and their father Jacob. And so Samaria would become a dangerous place for the Jews. When Joshua, years later, would lead the children of Israel into the promised land, they would come to a place that was called Achor. Achor was very close to Shechem geographically. And Achor means a door of trouble. And it would be in that place that the Samaritans would rehearse this calamity, this injustice that had been done to their forefathers. Hundreds of years later, when the Jews were taken captive into a place that we know as Mosul, Iraq, there they would stay, and there they would find themselves being connected with the Samaritans that were also taken captive by the Babylonians, and they would intermarry. That's why in the New Testament, Samaritans were viewed as a half-breed, and their hatred for the Jews was enormous. When Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, in 52 days, he would build the wall. But there was a man that approached Nehemiah with anger and hostility and began to mock and ridicule Nehemiah's effort and his work. And he would say to Nehemiah, "Even if a cat would walk on that wall, it wouldn't sustain the weight of that animal." And Sanballat would scream at Nehemiah and say, "Come on down." And Nehemiah said, "I don't have time to converse with you. I don't have time to talk with you." But what is not known is that Sanballat was a Samaritan. And the deep hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews continues on. Will it ever stop? Will there ever be a resolve? Will there ever be a cure for the divisiveness in the culture that Jesus is in. Can I just insert something to you? Will there ever be a resolve? Will there ever be a remedy for the divisiveness that's in our culture today and the unwillingness for us to listen to one another as human beings? But there is such an anger historically in people's lives, and they're attaching to their anger all of their problems and all their difficulties, and we want to lay it at the feet of someone else that's a different color, different ethnicity, different class of monetary level in our culture, and the battle and the struggle and the divisiveness goes on. While the church talks about a great catching away, it seems to me that the church should be more concerned about solving the divisiveness than getting out of here. Jesus will come on the scene, but then he is hated by the religious people. And in the 8th chapter of John, the religious people will look at him and make this incredible statement. They will say, "Didn't we say all along that you're possessed with a demon?" Jesus comes with the power of reconciliation, the power to do miracles, a total and absolute dependency on his Father in everything he does. And now the divisiveness of the culture is still there because the Jews and the Samaritans still hate one another, but now he's hated by his own. And now the church won't even listen to him. And now the church thinks he's got a demon, because the church at that time is caught up in their rhetoric, caught up in their program, caught up in their plan. And Jesus didn't come the way they planned. But Jesus needed to go to Samaria. My heart screams out to God that the church needs to step in the midst of the divisiveness of this culture with the wisdom and the strategies and the power and the anointing of Almighty God that saved you and helped you and liberated you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because, my friend, the church has the answer. It has the remedy. It has the cure. Jesus connects with this woman at the well. He is drawn by the Holy Spirit. Not only did he find a place of trouble, he found a person in trouble. He went to Samaria, a place of trouble. And at 6 a.m, a woman comes to the well by herself. That's not appropriate. It's not proper. Normally, women would come together about 6 hours later in the day, but they wouldn't come by themselves. And Jesus begins to see why he has been led to Samaria. This woman comes very early. His disciples have already run to Arby's to get a breakfast sandwich. And he recognizes that she's in trouble because of her very position there and the timing that she arrives. He enters into a dialogue with her and simply says, "Would you give me a drink?" She responds and recognizes that he's a Jew. And the animosity begins to rise up and says, "Don't you know that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with one another?" And the animosity and the divisiveness continues. Jesus is not angered. He is not embarrassed. He is not troubled. He's there on divine assignment. The prompting of the Spirit had brought him there. He responds to her and says, "Ma'am, if you just understood the gift of God, you would say to me, 'Give me to drink,' and God would give you living water. He still has not broken through the wall of animosity. And she responds and says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" In other words, if I could translate that in modern vernacular, who do you think you are? What do you think that you're saying to me? Why are you even engaging in a conversation with me? Jesus is not moved, but he understands that he needed to come to that point. And he says to her, "Do you understand that if you drink of the water in Jacob's well, you're going to thirst again?" He takes a very simple analogy. He uses the props that have been set up by the Holy Spirit to launch into a spiritual conversation, because he's come to go fishing. "But if you drink of the water that I can give you, you will never thirst again." And she looks at him and says, wow. Her life is in trouble. She is the blunt of looks. She is the blunt of crude remarks. Not only is she a Samaritan, a half-breed, but there may be the influence of ill repute. There may be some looseness in her life. She's looking for an answer. She's looking for somebody to trust. She may think this man is hitting on her. And she responds, because the promise of living water is so enormous, that she says, "Then give me this water." And Jesus moves into the proper protocol, because there is a protocol with every movement that we access. And he says, "Call your husbands." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus begins to operate by the word of knowledge and says to her, "You are exactly right when you say you don't have a husband, because you've had five. Your relationship track record is horrible. And the guy you're shacking up with right now, he's not your husband. Do you see the implication? Can you do the math? You've had five husbands. You're living with a guy, and I'm number seven, and I'm about to do something incredible in your life, because God has sent me to you, and seven is the divine number of perfection. Something is about to happen in an incredible way in your life." And he invested in her life, even when she tried to push him away and say, "We're not to have any dealings with you. Are you greater than Jacob, our father?" He wasn't moved. He wasn't angered. He didn't get caught up in the divisiveness of the culture, because he was on an assignment. And my friend, you're on an assignment today. I'm on an assignment today. And so in the midst of all of this, she begins to engage in spiritual conversation and says, "Our fathers say that we ought to worship in that mountain." And Jesus is quick to reprove her and say, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." And location will not be the deciding factor as whether or not God touches your life. She goes, "I know that when Messiah comes, somebody had told her that there was a Redeemer. Somebody told her that somebody would come and forgive her of all of her sins. She did not know that that day she would have an encounter with the God of heaven, with the Redeemer, with the miracle worker, with the one that with him there would be nothing impossible." She said, "I know that when Messiah comes, that which is called Christ, he will tell us all things." And Jesus does something that he doesn't do very often. And he says, "I am he." She is amazed. She is overwhelmed. She is so overwhelmed with astonishment that she drops her water pot, which was not normal. She runs into the city and tells all the men. Could it be that some of those men she told are men that she had just had a relationship with? Is it possible that some of the men she connected with were one of her five husbands? Is it possible that she ran home and told the guy that she was living with, you got to come and see a man that's told me everything about my life? And the amazing thing was, something so transformed in her life that she was so persuasive that the Bible tells us that the men of the city came out to meet him. I love this last verse in the 40th verse of John chapter 4. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, can I tell you that we have the answer today for the divisiveness of our society? People on either side of the spectrum are speaking without information, without knowledge, without study, without background, because they are emotionally aggravated. They're looking for answers. And until you find Jesus, there will be no answer. And until you find Jesus, there is not the capacity to walk in the love of God. New Life Church, every church within the sound of my voice, God has called us and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Did Mark 16 and verse 15, did Jesus not declare, go into all the world and preach the gospel? Sometimes we define it in places that are within the parameters of our own comfort. But ladies and gentlemen, our world needs the church now. Our world desperately is calling for what you and I have to offer if we'll go, if we'll be responsive. And maybe there is a day where you sense, I need to go to that business. I need to call that person. I need to knock on that door of that individual that I work with. But when the Samaritans were come unto him and besought him that he would tarry with them, he abode there 2 days. He taught them for 2 days. I have wondered for years what he taught. And Thursday morning it came unto me. He taught following Jesus. Some of you'll get it later. He spent 2 days discipling them and working with them. Hundreds of years earlier, would you stand with me today? Hundreds of years earlier, Hosea would write, and if we can put this on the screen, I don't know if I told them, Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. How many of you recognize that our world is in trouble? I have family that's in trouble. I have friends that are in trouble. I have neighbors that are in trouble. I have acquaintances that are in trouble. This world is in enormous trouble. From China to Europe to South America, because of regenerated men and women, if they will step up to the plate, watch what Hosea writes. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, for a door of hope. There is a door of hope, my friend, and it is dependent upon you and I to step through that door and sense somebody needs what I've walked through. Somebody needs, sir, what you've been through. Somebody needs, ma'am, what you've walked through. A family needs what you have experienced, how God has changed your life. Somebody needs to hear about the challenges and the difficulties and the struggles and the animosity that was in your own heart. This world needs the church to rise up, to step out into the middle, to pull back the curtain. And let's get beyond our Pentecostal need for blessing and find a door of elevation and find an opportunity to take the open word in the midst of this upcoming seasonal change and make a difference in somebody's life. For the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. I believe today that God is raising up laborers. Don't discount your life. Don't discount who you are. Take your lethargy and passivity and push it aside and say, God, I am yours. Open the door of opportunity. I don't know a lot. I don't have a degree. I don't know all that preacher terminology, but I know what you've done for me. I once was lost and now I'm saved. I used to be blind, but now I see. I have something to say to this world. Hallelujah.
God bless you. So honored that you would connect with us in this program. We pray that this message from the Word of God has been a great blessing to you, has transformed you. Maybe it has released desire to be more than what you ever thought you could be. That's His plan for you. The Bible says, I know the plans that I have for you, says God. Thoughts of good and not of evil to bring you to a place of great hope. We'd love to hear from you. You can connect with us through Facebook or Instagram. We want you to know we're praying for you. We call you blessed. Looking forward to hearing from you today.